Thank you very much, Mr. Henderson. Well, I'd like to begin the message today with a little math lesson, which I'm sure you're all super excited about. Now, as an engineer, I've taken a lot of math classes, but I know that math is not everyone's thing. I don't know why, but I accept that as a fact of life. Now, that being the case, I've tried to not get too advanced on you. I'm going to ask some questions, and I don't want anyone to shout out answers, but you can raise your hand if you need any help. That is, of course, only for the people who are here today in the room. If you're on the webcast or listening to a recording, then raising your hand won't do you any good. All right, are you ready? Question one. What is 2 + 2? Question two. What is 5 - 4? And the last question. What are these examples of? Now, I trust that everyone got the answers to the first two questions correct. So I'm just going to focus on the third one. What are the first two questions examples of? Addition and subtraction. From Merriam-Webster, subtraction is a noun which means an act, operation, or instance of subtracting, such as the withdrawing or withholding of a right to which an individual is entitled, or the operation of deducting one number from another. Also from Merriam-Webster, the word addition is also a noun which means a part added as to a building or residential section. An example is the addition expanded the kitchen. Definition number two, anything or anyone added or increase. The clerk was a recent addition to the staff. Number three, the act or process of adding. A recipe enhanced by the addition of freshly ground pepper. Or especially the operation of combining numbers so as to obtain an equivalent simple quantity, as in school children learning about addition and subtraction. And then a fourth definition, which is particularly interesting, direct chemical combination of substances into a single product. Now, I find it odd that the mathematical meaning of the words is not listed first, in either case, as I would expect that that's how these words are most commonly used. It's not really important for the message today, but it's still odd. Anyhow, to put it simply, addition is putting things together. Subtraction is taking things away. I assume everyone understands that, because it's not complicated. Okay, the math lesson is over. So all those strange people who don't like math can now breathe easy. But I do have another question for you. And please raise your hand this time. How many of you have heard the expression, "The Bible is a problem of addition, not subtraction"? Good, at least a couple. As one reads the Bible, he or she will come across things that appear to be contradictions. For an atheist, or really anyone who is critical of the Bible, those contradictions are treated as a problem of subtraction. They pull those verses or topics apart and use them as evidence that the Bible is unreliable. and they throw out the whole thing. But what's really interesting is that for most people who claim to be Christian and believers of the Bible, those apparent contradictions are also treated as a problem of subtraction. They also pull those verses or topics apart. Then these people just pick one and throw away the one they don't like. And they claim that the Bible is reliable and claim to believe it. It's interesting how two people or groups of people can look at the same problem, employ the same methods for solving the problem, and draw completely opposite conclusions. Which is really more of a comment on how Satan can influence people's thinking than it is anything else. He will use whatever manner of deception he can to get the job done. Satan really doesn't care what gets you or me off track. All he cares about is that it does get us off track. As long as you employ the wrong method, you'll always reach the wrong conclusion. Now, as I considered the topic for this message, I thought about that expression. The Bible is a problem of addition, not subtraction. And I realized that there are multiple topics in the Bible that are problems of addition, not subtraction. Three of them came to mind pretty quickly, and each of those can easily fill up an entire message. I'm not promising a three-part sermon, or split sermon, as the case may be, but I am going to cover one of those topics today. Some, or maybe most of you, may have nailed this particular topic down over the past 25 years, or 25 years ago for some of us. But not everyone in the room was around 25 years ago. And even if you do have a good handle on the topic, a refresher is a good thing every now and then. So today, let's look at grace and the law, to see that they must be added together and that they cannot, I repeat, cannot be subtracted. They cannot stand alone. Please turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. Now, we could tackle these in either order, but I'll start with examining the law. For one, it's probably easier to prove that the law can't stand alone. And for another, if we're going to show that subtraction doesn't work with grace and the law, we might as well start where the rest of professing Christianity starts. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You and I, and everyone who has ever lived, with one exception, have sinned. And the wages of sin is death, as we'll read later. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By what? By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And here comes a very clear and undeniable statement. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is by grace through faith. Now, the traditional definition used for grace in the Church of God has been unmerited pardon. In more recent years, you've probably heard the definition used by Mr. David Johnson, which is a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard for the worthiness of the recipient. Now, neither definition is wrong, but the former is part of the latter. Grace includes unmerited pardon, but it's not limited to unmerited pardon. It's kind of like referring to a Jewish person as an Israelite. It's absolutely accurate. All Jewish people are Israelites, but Israelites include more than just Jewish people. And in a similar way, when specifically referring to dealing with sin, unmerited pardon is still a completely accurate definition. It's just not the only way that grace is used in the Bible. And even when referring to dealing with sin, it can still be helpful to think of grace in terms of a gift given from the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. All that to say, for purposes of the message today, use whichever of the two definitions you prefer. Because both make it clear that grace is something that is given to us, not something we earn. Salvation is by grace. It is not, as it says, by works. Now, the Greek word for works is ergon. From Thayer's, ergon means business, employment, that which anyone is occupied, or any product, whatever, anything accomplished by hand, art, industry, or mind. And an act, deed, or a thing done. Salvation is not something that we accomplish by the things that we do, or even the things that we think. We don't get salvation by keeping the law. And for that matter, we don't get salvation by saying or thinking that we accept Jesus as our Savior. Salvation doesn't come for you and me. It doesn't come from the things we do. It has to come from God. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and verses 7 through 10. Now, I would say that proving grace and the law have to go together, and that the two cannot be separated, can be accomplished with just the book of Romans. And we could do it more quickly that way. But I know that no one likes to finish early. But seriously, to find the truth about this, or really any other apparent contradiction in the Bible, it's important to go to multiple places to get the whole story on the topic. And in doing so, what we find is that the Bible is consistent and not contradictory. Romans 7 and verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The Greek phrase translated certainly not in the New King James Version is me genomai. From Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it means literally, let it not be. That is, away with such a thought. Albert Barnes puts it, let not this by any means be supposed. And Adam Clark says, let it not be. Far from it, by no means. Now, Mr. David Johnson, to reference him again, describes this phrase as the strongest expression in first century Greek to say, this is really a dumb idea. And if I were writing it, I would probably say something like, you have got to be kidding me. Which, not that you need it, is probably evidence that I shouldn't be writing scripture. Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said it. Unless this law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. Everyone thinks that what they're doing, what they want, is fine until they learn that there is a standard that overrules what we think. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. When Paul learned the commandment, in this case specifically, one of the Ten Commandments, then he knew that what he had been doing was sinful. And he realized, I'm a dead man. Verse 10, and the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now, to understand Paul's realization here, let's quickly go to Deuteronomy 30 in verses 11 through 19. How is it that the commandment was to bring life, as Paul said? Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. God's commandments are not some mysterious thing. They're not hidden, as the King James puts it. They're not some impossible thing that no one could ever keep. If that were the case, then God would be totally unfair. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You'll die. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. The commandments show the way to life. Following God's law brings you in the direction of life. The Bible is consistent on that point. When the young ruler asks, what should I do so that I may inherit eternal life? An incident which is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Jesus Christ himself says, keep the commandments. Which I realize is actually proof of the point that we're going to get to in a little bit. Which is that grace doesn't stand alone. But we're here now, and I want to make sure we don't miss it. But getting back to Paul's realization, Paul says the commandments are to bring you to life. They point you in the direction of eternal life. The problem was they actually brought death because he broke them. We have all broken them. And because we've broken them, we deserve death. We have earned death. So now, if the law stands alone, if it's subtracted from grace, or if grace is subtracted, we've got a problem that needs to be dealt with. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12. How was the problem dealt with in the Old Covenant? First, when you sinned, you had to turn back to God. But the sin still brings death. So animals were sacrificed symbolically to pay the price for sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. Or should I say, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, the sacrifices were made all the time under the Old Covenant. But these sacrifices were a reminder every year on what holy day? The Day of Atonement. For it is not possible, verse 4 goes on to say, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he, Jesus Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the sacrifice of sacrifices and burnt offerings that he may establish, that he may cause the doing of the will of God to stand. Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ's sacrifice didn't just symbolically pay the price for sin. It was the actual payment, the wages. And that sacrifice was so significant that it only needed offered once. The law doesn't take away sin. Now, no examination of grace and law is complete without a trip to Galatians. So please turn to Galatians 2 and verses 15 through 21. And as you turn there, I would like to take a second to give a quick reminder. This is not a message about proving that the law of God, and specifically the Ten Commandments, are still in effect, and that it's still valid, which they are. We are proving that grace and law can't be subtracted, that they don't stand on their own. We are not trying to claim that there's nothing for us to do to receive salvation. So I have purposefully stopped reading in a couple of places before we get to the part that says plainly that there is still something for us and everyone else to do. But now we'll read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified." Now, there are two things to note here. First, if you've gone through David Johnson's FI Online class on the book of Galatians, you probably already know this. And if you haven't, you should. But wherever you see the phrase "the works of the law," the definite article "the" isn't actually in the Greek. What it actually says is "works of law." So the Greek isn't specifying any specific works or any specific law. It can be any works of any law. Second thing to note, the word for justified is dikaiō, or something like that, which from Vine's New Testament dictionary means, primarily, the first one, to deem to be right, to show to be right or righteous, in the passive voice, to be justified. To declare to be righteous, to pronounce righteous, one, by man concerning God, concerning himself, or by God concerning men, who are declared to be righteous before him on certain conditions laid down by him. Justification deems us right with God. It brings us in alignment to God, kind of like the words in the books on your laps, assuming you brought a printed copy of the Bible with you today. But even in an electronic Bible, the words are aligned on the left side. They're left justified. But in my printed Bible, the words are also right justified. The words are all aligned on the right side as well. God is the one who brings us in line, and he sets the conditions for doing so. Bynes goes on to say, ideally, the complete fulfillment of the law of God would provide a basis of justification in his, that is God's, sight. But no such case has occurred in mere human experience, and therefore no one can be justified on this ground. The point being, once you have broken the law, once you've sinned, which we all have, we are not justified, declared right with God, by keeping the law from that point on. Not even if we keep it perfectly from that point forward. Like Paul said in Romans, I sinned and the law brought death. Only Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. And doing so is what made it possible for him to die as payment for other people's sins. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, as Christ, therefore, a minister of, is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? Certainly not. What a dumb idea. You've got to be kidding me. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Every time we sin, we make ourselves transgressors. We separate ourselves from God. We take ourselves out of alignment with him. So you can't just go on sinning. But we'll look at that more in a minute. Verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If grace can be subtracted, then we can just keep the law and be made right with God. And if that were the case, then Christ died for nothing. So the law cannot stand alone. Now, I don't think I'll get much argument from anyone in this room on that point, or from anyone else who claims to be a Christian. But now, we'll look at the other one. Can you subtract the law? Can you get rid of it, and by extension, the requirement to keep it? Can grace stand alone? Please turn to 1 John, chapter 3, and verses 4 through 8. Now, just putting together a couple of short passages will establish a very firm foundation for this question. And I'm sure that this one in 1 John 3 is familiar to all of us. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The King James Version says sin is the transgression of the law. Lawlessness, anomia, is the violation of law. It's the condition of being without law, living as if there is no law. Before Paul knew that coveting was against the law, that's how he lived. We read in Romans. Verse 5. And you know that he, Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins is neither seen, has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the law, the works of the devil. Jesus Christ didn't come to destroy the law, as he himself said. He came to destroy sin. The purpose of his coming was to put an end to the breaking of the law. Now let's go to Romans chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. So, okay, brick number one, the Apostle John says sin is lawbreaking. But what does the Apostle Paul say? Romans 4 and verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. As we've already covered, if just keeping the law alone can make us right with God, even after we've sinned, then faith and grace are empty. They have no value. But then he goes on to say in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin is lawbreaking. But if there is no law, then you can't break it. If Christ died to take away the law, to subtract the law, then from the moment that he died, no one could ever sin again, because the law is gone. So that would mean that for you and me and everyone who was born after Christ died, there was no law to break. So none of us have ever sinned. And if we've never sinned, then we don't need Christ's sacrifice to cover our sins. If the law is subtracted, then you don't need a Savior. And quite frankly, we don't need grace either. Those who would argue that the law is taken away and grace stands alone claim that those who believe that the law must be kept believe that they can earn salvation. I keep the law, so eternal life is owed to me. But the truth is, if there's no law that must be kept, and therefore there is no sin, as Paul says, if grace stands alone, then eternal life is owed to us. Because God has no grounds for withholding it from us, no matter what we do. You see how Satan spins it around? Please turn to Psalm 119 and verse 172 for one last brick in our foundation. Now, we read earlier, Paul said, is the law sin? Obviously, it is not. So if it's not sin, what is it? Psalm 119 and verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Is a commandment righteous? Yes. But that's not actually what this says. It says all your commandments are righteousness. It says the law equals righteousness. Turn over now to Romans 7 and verses 11 and 12. The law equals righteousness. So when you see the word righteousness going forward, remember that. Now, I said before that I stopped short in reading some passages because the Bible, and Paul specifically in this case, gives the rest of the explanation. If you just keep reading. So now we're going to go back and pick up a couple of those things. We read earlier that when Paul found out about the law, he realized that he was a dead man because he broke it. So he couldn't just depend on the law. But all of that was an explanation of the question that he started with, is the law sin? And this is his conclusion. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. They are righteousness. The law doesn't cause us to sin. That would make it evil. The law is holy. It's just and it's good. The law tells the truth about what sin is. But sin deceives, it says. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and read verses 26 through 31. Even though we know what the law says, breaking the law can seem like a good idea from what Paul says. We've probably all fallen into that trap at some point because sin lies. It deceives. But if grace stands alone, it doesn't matter if we're deceived by sin. It doesn't matter if we break the holy law. If you subtract the law, then salvation is owed to you. And it doesn't matter what you do. You can't lose it. You can't lose salvation. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now, wait a minute. If there's no sacrifice, then there's no justification and no salvation. Not because we're weak and not because we've been deceived by sin, but if after we know the truth, after we know who Jesus Christ is and what his sacrifice was for, if we know what the holy, just, and good law says and decide, nah, I'm not going to do that, then we're not saved by grace anymore. But that would mean someone could lose salvation after receiving grace. That can't be right, can it? For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Willful lawbreaking after receiving grace is insulting to grace. Subtracting the law, living life as if grace stands alone, means losing salvation. It means losing grace. Verse 30. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Subtracting the law should be scary. Let's go to Romans chapter 6 and verses 15 through 23. Let's let Paul, the one who does away with the law, have the final say on grace and whether or not grace stands alone. Romans 6 and verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. What a dumb idea. Are we allowed to break the law now that we've been given the gift of grace? You've got to be kidding me. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? What is righteousness? All your commandments. Grace or not, we are all either slaves to righteousness or slaves to sin. And everyone obeys one or the other. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And have been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. If you don't want to be bound to the law, you can be. You just have to be bound to sin. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life is a gift from God. God gives it by his grace through faith. But that does not give license to subtract the law. It doesn't give license to break the law. Despite the assertions of the vast majority of those of what is called Christianity for the last 1900 years or so, law and grace are not contradictory. Law and grace were never supposed to be subtracted. They were always supposed to be added together. But not like a simple math problem, 2 + 2. This addition is more like that last one from Webster's. Direct chemical combination of substances into a single product. Please turn to 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9. Grace and law are supposed to go together. They were always supposed to go together. The death of Jesus Christ was not a backup plan that God came up with after he realized that human beings couldn't keep that burdensome law that he gave them. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Grace was part of the plan before the beginning, and the law will be around after the end. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20. Remember the definition of justified from vines? To declare to be righteous by God concerning men who are declared to be righteous before him on certain conditions laid down by him. These are the conditions laid down by God in the flesh. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say they will be least in the kingdom. He says they will be called least in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the best law keepers around, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom will only include law keepers. The conditions laid out by God for giving his grace included law keeping. Not just in ways that other people can see, like the Pharisees, but by putting an end to sin while it's still inside of us. Law and grace don't stand alone. They cannot be subtracted. Law and grace go together. They stand together. They add together into a single product, an heir of the kingdom of God.